Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful day and this time to gather together as your children, sing your praises, to hear your word, to pray for those in need. And now, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand your ways more clearly and to know you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be here again. I always enjoy coming down here with these opportunities to share the word with you. And it's a great privilege, really, to be able to do that, and also to be living a couple doors down from a man who can facilitate that very easily. So it's great to be here. We're going to be looking, as you can see, at John 20. And this cast of characters, is that the name of the series? Yeah. So here's another character in the cast of characters. And that, of course, is Thomas, who has come to be known as Doubting Thomas. And there is a lot of truth to that. But it doesn't tell the whole story. John 20, of course, is the day of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, first person at the tomb. Then come John and probably and Peter. They come down later. And by the end of the day, they come to faith. They saw that the tomb was empty. And they come back, and so did Mary Magdalene. She was actually the first. Looks like she's the first one to really understand what happened, although it took her a little dialogue with the risen Jesus to get that to go. That night, they gather together, and Jesus, you know the story, he appears before them the Easter night. They had seen the Lord. They were excited, and then there was one guy, as you know, not there that night. And one of the unanswered questions is, where was he? Well, that's not germane. We don't know. But we do know that when the disciples were all excited and they said, guess what we saw, or guess who we saw? We saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, however, as you know, insisted that he was not, since he was not there, he needed to have the same experience as they had on that Easter evening, or he would not believe. So we call him Doubting Thomas, which is true, but far worse than doubt is unbelief. Unbelief is the unforgivable sin, not doubt. There's a guy by the name of Os Guinness who years ago wrote a book on doubt, which I found very helpful. He said, doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not terminal, as is unbelief. He says, it is only a halfway stage that can lead to a deepened faith, or just as easily can break down to unbelief. What are you going to do with this doubt? So we're going to look at our reading here, and I want to say a couple of points here. His doubts were reasonable, given his particular call by God. The evidence to him was persuasive, but as you know, sometimes persuasive evidence doesn't actually seem to have an effect on people. And then we look at the tug of war really between doubt and unbelief. For us, more generally speaking. So, first, Thomas' doubt was reasonable. Now, I say that because the apostles, there's 12 of them, considers himself kind of grafted into that group. One, of course, you know, committed suicide, Judas. He's replaced by Matthias. But they were very... For the Christian church, we call ourselves apostolic, an apostolic church. That covers all Christian churches of every flavor. And what do we mean by that? We mean that our faith is based upon the testimony of those apostles. And what was unique about their testimony that is unlike the testimony of anybody else? They saw him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They were convinced this is the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. And they were the ones given the task of spreading this good news everywhere. So Thomas, who is one of the apostles, really, in one sense, he was correct to say to them, look, again, he missed that meeting, but then he said, rightly, I think, I have to see him. I have to see the nail marks in his hands. I need to put my finger where the nail had been. I need to put my hand to his side. I have to have the same evidence as you. And I will not believe until that happens. That actually is not an unreasonable request for an apostle. That's the key. He is an apostle. He's not like us. In fact, if you look at verse 29 in chapter 20, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, of course, yes, you might ask. But look at the next sentence. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Guess who that is? Everybody after the apostles, including everybody here who believes. Our belief is based on what they saw. So in one sense, you could say, seeing is believing. Only by that, we mean they saw, and we believe that what they saw is true, because they were apostles. But Thomas was not afforded that privilege for one reason or another. So seeing was absolutely essential for the role of the apostle, not for us. And some people might object. Well, some people might say, well, people believe all kinds of weird things back in those days. Those primitive people, they didn't know anything. They didn't know the difference. They were just primitive, and we can't trust their testimony. We can't trust the whole situation. And I often think, look at the world we live in. They say they were stupid. Look at us. it's a ridiculous comment, really. It's what C.S. Lewis called intellectual snobbery. In other words, what we do today is far more sophisticated than we are than all that came before us. Of course, as you travel into different parts of the country and world, you realize and you look at these magnificent buildings and all the things they constructed, and you say, wow, how in the world did they do that? I mean, they were pretty smart. So this intellectual snobbery sometimes doesn't work, because they were probably smarter than we are. I remember a friend actually was a theologian. He's passed, but a wonderful man. And he told us that he had only had a high school education, and then he eventually went to seminary. But then he added, you know, a high school education back in those days exceeded what happens to the average person who goes to high school and then college, because their education was so superior to the basic education so many of our children get. Another objection, well, if God really wants to make himself known, why doesn't he just do another miracle? Why didn't he just do another miracle for Thomas right there? Why did he do what he did? But the answer to that is he's already revealed himself. Psalm 19, the heaven declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's evidence of God. That's what it says. And then in Psalm 19:1, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise simple. So God has revealed himself to all of us in creation and in his word that some people find disturbing. A popular American writer, Mark Twain, you all know Mark Twain, he said, it isn't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. They bother me. So the evidence needed for an apostle was eyewitness testimony, and had to be a particular kind. He had to see Jesus, and indeed he did. And so he passes. So that's the first major point. It did require persuasive testimony since he was an apostle. So the evidence, as I say, is persuasive. Finally, in verse 28, after he does put his hand in Christ's side and in his hand in Christ's hand, the penny drops, and we have the evidence of eyewitness testimony. He realized that this was the Lord. And that's kind of a supernatural act in the sense that God initiates this salvation. He has to go and listen to him, but it's God who gives this salvation. And he did there, he revealed himself, and he says, actually, one of the clearest and most persuasive, I suppose, testimonies is given by Thomas. My Lord and my God. He associates the Lord of the Old Testament with the person that's in front of him. So he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people have a little difficulty coming up to that point. But he saw, he believed. But sometimes, you know, persuasive evidence, in this case, persuasive evidence needs the work of God sometimes. And persuasive evidence is sometimes hard. Persuasive cannot overcome the hardness of our heart sometimes. You know that passage in Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it? I always use this illustration. Donna says we have two sons, and I always thought it was Charles the older one. She says Peter the young one, but it didn't matter. We were living in South Carolina, a very hot night, and we had ice cream. We were all eating ice cream, enjoying it, and I was enjoying the ice cream. And I took the ice cream that I had, and we finished it up, and I tossed it into the garbage, but we had another whole pint of a quart, rather, of ice cream. And when my son, I think, whoever it was Peter or Charles, they came to me, and they were mad when they saw that I'd finished that pint. They were absolutely furious. And so I opened the refrigerator door, and I said, Peter, what do you see? I got out the ice cream. What do you see? There is more, Peter. There is more. And he says, there is not. There is no more ice cream. You ate it up. And he just wanted to stay mad at me. That's what he wanted to do, despite the evidence to the contrary. So sometimes our hearts are like that. We close off even to what is clear before us. So I guess it means that without ultimately the Lord moving our heart, we'll always think that there's no ice cream. We'll be in that category. And at the very end of John, we read this. These things are written that you, and that means all of us after the apostles, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So testimony of Jesus Christ leads to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to life. And those three elements are present in John all the way through. Evidence, faith, and life. They go together. So that's why Thomas, I think, is persuaded finally. It's ultimately not just that he saw the risen Jesus. It was that he saw the risen Jesus, put his hands on him, and so forth. But it was, even more importantly, a movement of God. It's just kind of a mystery there. Now, by way of conclusion, just looking at this a little bit more generally speaking, doubting Thomas by God's grace becomes believing Thomas. And in verse 27, then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not. Now here, some Bible translations are wrong when they say stop doubting but believe. That's where we get doubting Thomas from in verse 27. That isn't the word for doubt. It is the word for unbelief. Quit being an unbeliever, but be a believer. That's what he says here in verse 27. And he does become a believer after all this has happened. And the difference is one writer points out, between doubt and unbelief is this. There's several differences. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is stubbornness. Think of my son. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. So they are quite distinct. One keeps you out of heaven, and the other actually may enhance your own understanding of the Lord Jesus. And doubt is not, in fact, I would say doubt is really an important part of Christian growth. I'll give you two examples. One happened this morning, right here in this church. One I remember very well was back when I was in seminary. And make a long story short, I became a believer in seminary. Good thing I got converted before I left seminary, as somebody once said. But that's what happened. And so I really must say that the faculty were very helpful. But it wasn't a completely evangelical or conservative faculty. There were a few people that cast some doubts in my mind about the authority of Scripture. One man virtually said, well, the Bible is man's recording of what they experience. And I won't go into the whole thing, the neo-Orthodox thing, where it's not so much what did Jesus say, but what did you feel about what he said, or something like that. It's kind of a goofy thing. But it did cast a little doubt in my mind and in the minds of others. So what are we going to do? One of the professors there knew that we were a little disturbed by some of the things we were being taught, just a couple of the faculty there. And so they invited down to Virginia Seminary, where I went in Alexandria, a man, Philip Hughes, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, an Anglican, a brilliant man. He came down, and in 1 hour of all these showers of questions we had, well, Dr. Hughes, we heard this and we heard that, and we heard, how can you know it was Paul? It may have been somebody else. Within an hour, he explained to us and gave an apology for the authority and reliability of the New Testament, and we all walked out of there an hour and a half later or so, and we really were believing in a way we hadn't before, because some of the doubts that had been put in our mind drove us to ask questions. They were answered by a man who knew what he was talking about, and we left there just really filled with really joy, to be honest with you, because we had reaffirmed what we all believed. But we needed that reaffirmation. We needed to hear it from a person of some authority. And also this morning in our adult class, Mark was talking about all kinds of questions which lead some people to doubt. That is, to doubt the veracity of the Bible, or to doubt, have doubt about some key aspects of the Christian faith. And so what do you do with doubt? Well, you have an adult class, right? And you discuss these things, and you explain things, and you talk to people, and you get feedback. That's not everyone, I suppose, not here, but I mean, in generally speaking, some people don't accept that. But that is what can result, what usually results, is a deepened faith. You go back and you rethink some of the things that you thought, and it's a great way. We shouldn't be afraid of doubt. We should pursue it, because it can lead to greater faith. So that was true. That was true then. I think it is true now. There's a passage, just one more passage I wanted to share with you, if I brought it with me. The importance of actually seeing and touching. In 1 John chapter 1, we read this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the gospel, right? Which we have seen with our eyes. Thomas, you know, eventually saw the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, it means. Touched with our hands. They did. We can't do that. And we have seen it, and we testify to it. Excuse me. And proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have heard, which we and we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That was from the gospel. That's the Apostle John writing and thinking of his own experience, how important it was. So, do you have doubts? Well, join the crowd. Who doesn't, to some extent? But I want to say that doubts can further our faith. In fact, sometimes when people have no doubts, I get a little concerned. It sounds like they haven't read, well, who knows what it means. But we also need to, one person talking about doubts said, we need to remember three things. Why do we have doubts? He says, remember the fall. Our minds are affected by the fall. We don't know all that we wish we knew, and that will always be the case. And there's many things, you know, Deuteronomy 29, 29, you're probably familiar with that passage. There's a lot of things we don't understand, but he hasn't told us everything that we need to know. But what we need to know, he has revealed to us. Remember your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and remember the stakes. Ultimately, unbelief leads to judgment, but faith grows and leads us to a fuller life now and in the life to come as well. So thank you, Doubting Thomas, cast of characters. He was certainly unique, but among the cast of characters, but not unique in the experience that he had. But to the fact that we still have these doubts from time to time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story that we have in the book of John. Nowhere else do we read this story, but we read it here in John 20. We thank you for including it. Thank you for showing us the real doubts of this man, Thomas, remembering that he was an apostle, but he did have doubts. And though his doubts were quickly overcome by the evidence, sometimes we need more than evidence. Sometimes we're slow on the uptake. Thank you for the difficulties in this world you've given to us. It helps us to look to you and to rely on you more and more day by day. And thank you for your word, and it's being taught as it's taught here, that we may come before you and understand more and more of this marvelous revelation that you have given to us through Scripture and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.